So I'm going to continue tonight in what's actually become a series of just looking at the first commandment. What God says is the most important thing, that we would love Him with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. Because when it all comes down, the end is about Jesus receiving a bride. And the single most important thing about that bride is that she has to love her bridegroom. We can do everything we want to purify the bride. If she doesn't love the bridegroom, then she's not yet ready. And the end of the story is about the bride being made ready for the bridegroom. It's about Jesus receiving His inheritance in us, which is that fullness of love that God shows to us. John 17, Jesus prays that the love that the Father has would be in us. That kind and that quality of love would be in us. And that prayer is going to be fulfilled. And that prayer is what we're reaching for, and it is our glory and our hope. So I'm just going to pray, and then we're going to dive right into loving God with all of our strength. So Father, I ask You tonight, God, that You would do the work that is in Your heart to do. Father, I ask that You would release the Holy Spirit to just minister to our hearts, God, and enlarge our hearts to further love You, to further love Your Son. God, that our hearts would be expanded in our capacity and our ability to love, God, that You would give to us a love that is so far beyond us, God, but that love that is of God, that love that is of Your nature, that love that is in the way You love. So I ask You, Father, that as we look into Your Word, You would reveal more of what Your love is like, more of what Your ways are like, and more of what You are like. Father, I'm asking that You would show us the beauty of Jesus, so that we can love Him more, and so that we can love Him more like the way He loves us. I ask You this in His name, amen. So 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25, I think sets the tone for what it means for us to love God with all our strength. Because it's interesting, because every time God talks about us loving Him with all our strength, what He actually talks about is us loving Him with all our weakness. Because we don't have a whole lot of strength to offer God, and He doesn't want our strength as much as He wants our weakness. He wants us to choose voluntarily the place of weakness, to choose to give up our strength, and that's how we love Him with it. In 1 Corinthians 1:25, Paul says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many were wise according to the flesh, not many were mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." And so here we see God's take on strength. That the best thing we can do with our strength is to give it up, so that we have nothing to glory in His presence. There's nothing of our flesh that should glory in His presence. There's nothing of our own strength that would glory in His presence, but only His strength and His glory. And it's interesting, because Christianity is, as far as I know, one of the only religions that's built around weakness. You know, there are a lot of religions and particularly philosophies that man has invented that are all about ascending to higher planes and going to that next level and finding the deeper and better parts of yourself. You know, the guru up on the mountaintop, where it's this arduous climb and it's a feat of strength to reach the guy you're trying to reach. And instead we have our Father who is in the secret place. Our Father who has chosen us to meet us in the place of weakness. He's chosen to make Himself easily available to us by simply choosing weakness. He meets us in our weakness and not in our strength. And a lifestyle of weakness, a voluntary weakness, is what all of God's heroes of the faith have embraced. It was a lifestyle that Jesus lived. When He started His ministry, He spent 40 days in the wilderness, in weakness, in fasting and in prayer, and out of that He launched His ministry, not out of strength or out of glory. He frequently was seen spending time in prayer alone, retreating off to the mountains, that place of weakness. And he always walked in meekness as the servant of all. When God called Moses, he called him out of tending sheep in the desert for 40 years. God took Moses from a place of power and authority in the Egyptian palace and sent him out into the desert and prepared him there for his calling as the deliverer of Israel. And then God took the entire nation of Israel and led them through the wilderness. Even before they messed up and got to spend a little extra time in the wilderness, they were led through the wilderness to get to the promised land. The wilderness was their path to the promised land. And most of God's great acts in the wilderness happened in that original journey, that path through the wilderness to the promised land. The path to their maturity, to their fullness, to their glory, was through the wilderness and through the place of weakness. Elijah, the great man of God, appears out of nowhere in 1 Kings 18, proclaims the word of the Lord, and then has to go run and hide by a stream, where he depends fully and entirely on the Lord to bring him food by the ravens. He goes immediately to the place of weakness, and then he spends the next years during a famine living with a widow. I mean, can you imagine what most of the prophets of today would say if after they proclaimed the word of the Lord, God sent them away and stuck them in some old lady's house for 3 years and didn't let them say anything else? Because the strength of man revolts at that, but that's the way of God. Is that he takes us and puts us in the place of weakness to grow us. And of course, David, first as a shepherd in the hills of Bethlehem and then hiding in the cave for years as Saul was chasing him around, after God had already proclaimed him king, after God had already spoken over him his destiny and his glory, God let him spend the next years of his life running in fear for his life most of the time. And John the Baptist, who spent 18 years in the wilderness to come out and have his 18 months of ministry. And then the Apostle Paul, who says this about himself in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. This is Paul giving his credentials as being an apostle of the Lord. He says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity." Paul's credentials as an apostle are that God had made him weaker than anyone else. That God had humiliated him more often than anyone else. That God had caused him to suffer more often than anyone else. He had more weakness than anyone else, and that's his credential as one used of the Lord. So I want to look a little tonight at the what of walking in weakness, just kind of the practicals, and then I want to look at the why, at why God asked us to walk in weakness. But the picture of walking in weakness and the lifestyle that God asked us to live is laid out clearly by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. We turn to Matthew chapter 6. And he shows 5 ways that we express this weakness or this fasted lifestyle. It's a fasted lifestyle because it means giving up the comforts of the flesh. It means giving up the strengths of the flesh. It means fasting from money, fasting from time, fasting from energy, physical and emotional strength, our words, our reputation. And he gives us 5 ways that we do that: by serving, by giving, by praying, by blessing our enemies, and by fasting food. So I just want to kind of go through those real quickly as they're laid out in the Sermon on the Mount, and then get to the why, because it interests me more. But hey. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus is talking about serving men, which is a way of fasting our time and energy, because it's a choice on our part to take our time and our energy and invest it not in ourselves, but in those that God loves. And he says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. For assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and that your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And so the first thing that Jesus asked us to do is to serve men and to give to men. But he asked us to do it with this heart, that it would not be for the eyes of men, but it would be for the eyes of God. In other words, us serving men is an expression of love to God. It is a way that we love God with all of our strength. Even in fulfilling the second commandment, our focus is on the first. Our focus is on loving God. Our focus is in our Father who sees what is done in secret and will reward us openly. And if we don't have that focus, then we run in the danger of doing it for the affections of men and not for the affections of God. And we also run the danger of not giving men what they most desperately need, which is the reality of the love of God. If we do things out of the love of God, and that reality comes across in our service, then not only have we blessed God more, but we've actually blessed them more than anything we could ever do in blessing them in our own strength. As we bless them through our weakness and giving them the only thing that we have of worth, which is God, we give them the greatest blessing they could ever receive. Matthew 5:5 in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Those who choose to be servants, those who choose to walk low, to walk humble, to be the servant of all, shall inherit the earth. And it's a principle that Jesus repeats over and over again throughout his ministry, that whoever wants to be greatest must become least. Whoever wants to become great must become last, and whoever wants to become greatest must become the servant of all. And secondly, he talks about fasting our time and our energy through prayer. In Matthew 6, verse 5, he says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And I love the way that Jesus teaches prayer, because not only does he teach that we are to do prayer, but he teaches us why we are to do prayer, that it is to encounter our Father who is in a secret place. And he teaches us how to do prayer. And he makes prayer just so incredibly enticing when he says that your Father knows what you need before you ask him. I mean, that is the ultimate form of weakness right there. When what we're doing for long extended periods of our time is telling God what he already knows. We're telling him what he tells us to tell him, and believing that it accomplishes something. And to the flesh, that makes absolutely no sense. To the flesh, that's the most wasteful thing we could ever do with our time. To tell someone something that they already know. To tell God what he already knows that we need. And then he gives us a model prayer, and it's all about our humility and his glory. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be his name. His kingdom come and his will be done as it is on earth. Us, on the other hand, we need today our daily bread. We are today in need of you, God. Prayer is a recognition of our need for God. Prayer is a recognition of the fact that we need God. If we're not living a life of prayer, that means that we haven't realized yet how desperately we need God. Because that's what prayer is all about. When we realize that we have no other way to get the things that we need, the things that are most important, than to ask God for them. And so prayer is an expression of that weakness and that poverty of spirit. And it says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, acknowledging on the front end that we are going to have debts, that we are going to sin. And it says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That we need God's protection to guard us from our own selves, to guard us from the sin that is in our own hearts. We position ourselves in that place of weakness of God, we need you. And that decision to embrace a life of prayer is a decision to embrace a life of need. It's a decision to embrace that reality of God, we need you. And that's so important to God. Revelation 3, talking to the church of Laodicea, God says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. What makes us lukewarm is when we don't recognize our need. What makes us lukewarm is when we don't come to that place of weakness before God that says, God, you are my God, and apart from you I have no good thing. That place that David comes to of just completely realizing our dependence upon the Lord for anything and everything good. Anything good that would come out of us, we are dependent upon the Lord. And we have the glory of going into the place of prayer and asking him for it, knowing that he gives to those who ask, but he requires that we ask. He requires that we come to that place of need and that place of weakness, because he wants to meet us there. Our Father is in the secret place wanting to meet us there. And so he uses our need to entice us into meeting him in the secret place. Matthew 5:3. Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And embracing a life of prayer is embracing a life of being poor in spirit. God, we need. Day after day after day, God, we need. We need more. We need more revelation. We need more revelation of your love. We need more of your power. We need more of your kingdom come. We need more of your presence in our lives. And it is an embracing of mourning. The other thing that we fast when we fast prayer is we fast from emotional strength, because we take, as intercessors standing before the Lord, our emotions, and rather directing them towards the needs of our own heart, we direct them towards the needs of those around us, towards the needs of God. What is on God's heart, and what is he longing for, and what is he desiring? And we can actually take and direct our emotions and our emotional strength into the heart of God. And let our weeping, our tears, and our joy become for his sake and not for ours. It's a fasting of our emotional strength for the sake of God. And thirdly, he talks about fasting food in Matthew 6, verse 16. He says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And fasting food, again, is one of those things that man's strength completely revolts against, because it makes no sense. I mean, who invents this system whereby skipping meals, you can actually accomplish things in the heavens? By skipping meals, we can actually change things in our heart. I mean, there's only one person who would come up with a system like that, and it's God. Because what he needs, what he wants, is for us to come to that place of weakness, for us to voluntarily choose weakness. And it is first an expression of love. Jesus says, when the bridegroom is taken away, then you will fast. Because we fast as an expression of love for the absence of the one that we love, that he is distant. We fast from food and take away that emotional comfort and that feeding of our flesh, because our soul is hungry and our soul desires something greater. Our soul desires the nearness of his presence. It is a display of love, and it's a display of hunger, of our desire for God. But we so desire God that we will give up things that our flesh desires. And in the natural, it accomplishes nothing other than making us weak and grumpy and spaced out. But in the spiritual, it accomplishes everything because God designed it that way. Jesus very clearly and without embarrassment proclaims that the Father rewards fasting, that there is a reward for fasting, that there actually is a benefit to us for fasting. Not only is it an expression of love to God, but it is a benefit to us. Because as we take away the comfort of the flesh, we start hearing the hunger of our soul. As we start ignoring the hunger of our flesh, we start hearing the hunger of our soul, and our spirit becomes more open to what God wants to say. In the book of Daniel, Daniel frequently fasts for the sake of revelation. And again, it makes no sense to the flesh that you would fast, that you would make your mind weak so that you can understand things, but it's true. Because our flesh only gets in the way when God wants to reveal things. If we truly believe that there is a revelation that comes from God and that man only receives what comes from God, that the revelation of who God is cannot be given to us by man but has to be given to us from God, then fasting makes sense. Choosing the place of weakness so that God's strength can be made greater in us. And Jesus promises in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. When we display a hunger and a thirst for God, He will fill it. He will meet it. The fourth, He talks about fasting our financial strength, about giving our money unto the Lord. Matthew 6:24, He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And in verse 33, He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And it's interesting that Jesus puts the concept of fasting financial strength not only in the context of greed, that we're not to be greedy, we're not to amount large amounts of wealth for ourselves, but that we're not even to worry about the day-to-day finances, but to worry first about the kingdom of God, to seek first the kingdom of God. And fasting our finances, fasting giving, is about investing in the kingdom. It's about choosing to invest our finances in the kingdom rather to invest them in this world and in this life. That we are choosing to store up those treasures in heaven, to lay up something in the kingdom of heaven, to invest into what God is doing on the earth, to put our money into what God is doing on the earth, rather than into our own comfort and our own lives. Verse 19, He says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's a massive concept with regard to finances, is realizing that where our treasure is, there our heart is also. It is not just about obedience, but there is actually a love element to giving our money to God, because our heart is connected to where our money goes. Our heart is connected to what we are sowing into. If the treasure of our heart truly is in the things of God, then the treasure of our finances will be going there as well. And by taking our finances and putting them into the things of God, our heart follows them. And one of the things that God accuses Israel of over and over again when they turn to idols is that they are depending upon those idols to provide for them. That's God's definition of idolatry, is when we depend on something else other than God. And by taking our money and pouring it into the kingdom of God, we're putting our trust and our hope and our love solely in God, and taking it completely away from our money. One of the things that I do is I've taken hold of that verse. It says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I just want to run with that with regard to finances, meaning that I don't just give ever. If I give, then I commit myself to pray for whatever I just gave to. I commit myself that my heart is going to follow up on where my money just went. That my heart is going to follow up on where my money went, and my money follows up on where my heart goes. The things that God lays on my heart to pray for, I give money to, and I give time to. And the things that God lays on my heart to give money to, I give prayer to, and I give time to, energy and service to. Because we don't want to truly have it be an investment of the heart, and not just extra money, not just money that was given away because it could be, but an investment of our heart and a deliberate decision to take my treasure and my heart and put them in the kingdom of God and put them in the things of God. So I'm giving to things that I'm praying for, like human trafficking and the ending of abortion. I'm giving to things that I'm praying for, like God's move in the house of prayer on the earth. Those are the places I want to pour my money into, because those are the places where God is directing my heart. And so I want everything in my life to line up with those, including my finances. To truly take money and start using it as a tool for my benefit to direct my heart to places I want my heart to go. To take money and instead of just, well, it's not on my heart to give. No, it's on my heart that my heart would be in this place, and so that's where my money's going. To use money as a tool to direct my heart and not my heart as a tool to direct my money. If that makes sense. Yeah. But in Matthew 6:8, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And that applies to a lot of these, but I think it applies particularly to finances. That if our heart desires one thing, then our finances come in line with that. Our strength and our time and our energy does too, but our finances come in line with that. And there's no better example of that than King David. He says in Psalm 27 that there's one thing I desire, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on his beauty. And then he takes all of his wealth and he pours it into building the house of the Lord, because that was the one desire of his heart. He took all of his personal wealth and all the wealth of his kingdom, billions of dollars, and he gave it into building the house of the Lord, building the tabernacle, because that was the one desire of his heart. And the last one, which Mike actually says is the hardest, and I'd have to agree, is blessing our enemies, which means fasting our words and fasting our reputation. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And this is one that the Lord's really been challenging me on. It's just our words, and taking our words and using them purely and entirely for glorifying the Lord. David says, "Your praise shall be continually on my lips." And by God's praise being continually on our lips, that means nothing else ever has a right to emerge from our lips. Whatever we say has to have the effect of bringing praise to God. Whatever we say has to have the motivation of bringing praise to God. And it's this having jealousy about what we say and why we say it. As I believe what Jesus is talking about here, and blessing our enemies. Because most of what our speech goes to when it comes out of the flesh is it goes to forming what others think of us. It goes to defending our own reputation. It goes to defending our own honor and to building up that image of who we are in the minds of others around us. It goes to building up that picture that we want them to have of who we are. And most of the time, the way we do that is by comparing ourselves to that guy next to us and making him look a little lower, because that's how we make ourselves look higher. And in blessing our enemies, what happens is we take away all of our ammunition for doing that. When we start to bless our enemies, suddenly we no longer have any ammunition for the building up of our own reputation. We just don't. Because we take those who say evil of us and we say good of them. And if they're good who are saying evil of us, who are despising us and persecuting us, then in the eyes of the world, that means we deserve to be despised. If we choose not to defend ourselves, when we're despised, but rather to bless those who despise us. In the eyes of the world, your reputation just went way down. And that's exactly what God intends, is that we would not take the effort of defending our own reputation. We would be concerned with only one testimony. You know, Jesus says that he does not care for the testimony of men, but there is a testimony about him that is greater. It is the testimony of the Father. It was the only testimony that he was concerned with. Is, who does the Father say that I am? And what I think of when I think of this is Song of Songs, chapter 5. I'm going to turn there. And this is one of my life passages, but it just keeps coming up. And it's this issue of a jealous mouth, of a jealous lover who has a jealous mouth and says only what concerns the testimony of her lover. She's unconcerned with what anyone thinks about her except for one person, and that is the one that she loves. The only opinion that matters is his. The only thing that matters that comes across in what she says is what gets back to the one I love. What is the testimony that goes back to the one I love? So in Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 6, she says, I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, and they took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. O daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my lover, what will you tell him? Tell him I am faint with love. And the story here is that he has just come to her and then left, and so she's seeking in the middle of the night. And as she's seeking in the middle of the night, wandering the streets, she's found by the watchmen. And the watchmen are there to keep the loose women of the town from running around in the middle of the night. So the reason she's beaten, bruised, and has her cloak torn away is because they're deliberately humiliating her. Because they think she's an adulteress or a prostitute. They're deliberately humiliating her by taking away her cloak, by beating her and bruising her. And so she's wandering the streets, naked and bruised, in the middle of the night, and suddenly she runs into her friends from church, the daughters of Jerusalem. Suddenly she runs into those others who claim to love her lover. Those others who have that same thing in her heart of loving her lover. And she's standing there, accused of being a prostitute, naked and bruised and shamed. And so what comes out of her mouth? I mean, how many of us, if we're in that position, right? The first thing that comes out of her mouth is, it's not what you think. It's not what you think. This isn't what it looks like. And we try to cover up for what just happened. We try to defend our reputation. I'm really, truly not an adulteress. I'm really not. But she doesn't say anything like that. She says, if you see my beloved, tell him I am lovesick. She stands in that place of total shame and humiliation, and she delivers them a charge. If you see my beloved, tell him I am lovesick. Because the only thing that matters to her heart is, what is the testimony that gets back to him? What does he believe about her? Does he recognize how desperately she needs him and how desperately she loves him? That she is searching for him in the middle of night in the place of weakness and shame. That's the only thing that's worth talking about, is what he thinks of her. The only thing worth saying is what's going to get back to him and to change how he sees her, to make him realize how much she loves him. And that's what I believe God is asking of us in blessing our enemies and in choosing to fast our words. Is that we would choose that there is only one testimony and only one reputation that matters, and that is the one that we carry before God. It's the only one that we carry before him. His opinion in calling us his beloved and calling us his bride is the only opinion that matters. You know, Romans 8, Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And it's that heart that says, God has spoken, he is for me, he loves me, I don't care about anyone else's opinion, is what God is looking for here. And the way that that walks itself out is, suddenly we don't care about defending our reputation. We don't care about bringing low our enemies. We don't care about holding on to those things that others have done against us. Because the other part of this is in Matthew 6, verse 12. It's the issue of forgiveness. And he prays, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then in verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In Colossians 3:13, it says, quite simply, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And I think that's the challenge that Jesus is giving here. And that's a challenge that's bigger than just forgive. Because sometimes we like to forgive to be the bigger man. We like to forgive to be the one who walks higher, who takes the high road. When in actuality, forgiveness is about taking the low road. It's about us acknowledging that we have been forgiven much, and therefore we have to forgive. Forgive because your Father forgave you. Forgive as your Father forgave you. And that's why Jesus prays in the prayer right in the middle of it. He starts with, forgive us our debts as we forgive others. It's about us realizing our own weakness and brokenness and our own sin. And therefore, because God loved us enough to forgive that, we can forgive others. We can let go because we know what the Father says of us. We know of His love for us. And so suddenly it no longer matters what's between us and that other person. Suddenly there's no longer any advantage to us of holding on to that thing that other person did to us. Because the reason why we remember wrongs is because it makes us feel better. Because we have, I think, a limited amount of space in our conscience and our moral memory. And so we like to fill it up as much as we can with the injustices of others and the things that others have done wrong to us, because then we can forget the things that we did wrong. They just kind of get pushed out the back because we filled it up with all the wrong things that people have done to us since I did that thing that was wrong. And God calls us to a kind of forgiveness that's not just forgiving as the bigger man, but forgiving as the lower man. Forgiving as the one who has been forgiven much. Forgiving as the one who God has forgiven far greater sins than anything that we've ever experienced from any man. And because God so loved us, we are able to love them. And in the Beatitudes, I think this is probably the one that God talks about the most in the Beatitudes. Verse 7, he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And I believe that's talking about that same concept of forgiveness. As we show mercy to others, we receive more mercy for ourselves from God. Because as we forgive others, we receive more forgiveness from God for ourselves. To experience the mercy of God, we have to show mercy to others. To really walk in the reality of what it means that God forgave us our sins. Every time someone sins against us, we have to take that, turn it around, look at God and say, God, this person just did this to me and it hurt me terribly. But what I just did to you a week ago, 2 weeks ago, whatever, hurt you so much infinitely worse and you forgave me. So I'll forgive them. And in that kind of turnaround, we experience God's mercy more and more as we show mercy to others. Verse 9, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And the best way to make peace is to choose not to fight. If we choose not to defend ourselves, choose not to defend our own reputation. And verse 10, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed are you when you are persecuted and reviled and despised. Blessed are you when you have no reputation in the eyes of man. Because when we have no reputation in the eyes of man, we can be totally unconcerned with that and totally focused on our reputation in the eyes of God. When we just let their despising and their persecution roll off us and our focus stays on our testimony before God and what He says about us, then blessed are we, because that's what's most important. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in summary kind of says two things about strength and weakness. In Matthew 7 verse 21, now, this is a famous passage, but I think it talks a lot about this issue of strength and weakness. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And we look at this passage, and we look at those people, and we say, well, God, what did they do wrong? I mean, they prophesied, they cast out demons, and they did wonders, and it was in your name. They loved God in strength. They loved God in their strength. They gave him. They did prophecy. They cast out demons. They did wonders. They laid hold of the strength of God because they loved those strengths. And they loved God through them. But Jesus says before that, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, which is the Sermon on the Mount for the three chapters before that, Matthew 5 through 7. It is walking in weakness before God. It is coming to that place of meeting God in the secret place, in the place of emptiness, in the place of brokenness. That's what God is after. He says, I tell you the truth, I did not know you. Because we can, in our strength, give all sorts of good things to God and do all sorts of good things for God in the name of God, and yet never meet God, never know God. Never come to that place of meeting God in the secret place. Come to that place of where the most desperately important thing in our life is that we would meet God, that we would know God. And that's what he wants. That's what he's after. He's not only concerned with the ends, but with the means. That we would choose the way of love, and that we would choose the way of weakness. God wants us to do great things. He truly does. He loves it when we do great things. But he wants us to do them with him and not for him. Those people who went and did all great sorts of great things for him in his name, but did not do them with him, did not meet him in that place of weakness. He says, truly, I did not know you. I never met with you. You were operating out of your own strength. And then secondly, he talks about genuine strength right after that in verse 24. It says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so he contrasts those who build on this foundation of the Sermon on the Mount, these sayings of mine, the Sermon on the Mount, what he just finished saying, this reality of a lifestyle of weakness, a lifestyle of prayer, of fasting, of giving, of serving, of blessing our enemies. Anyone who does not take these words and build off of that foundation will crumble. From that foundation, we can build up into all sorts of things in the Lord. All sorts of callings, all sorts of ministries, all sorts of strengths in the Lord. But it all comes from that foundation of weakness. It all comes from that foundation of living in a posture of weakness before the Lord. Those who embrace weakness and build on God's strength will stand, and those who build on their own strength will fall. Those who ignore God's chosen ways, which is the way of weakness, will fall. You can build a house. You notice they don't fail to build their house. I mean, the house is there. The ministry, the life, the whatever is there. They built it. But there's no foundation, and when the storm comes, it falls. There's no foundation, and when the storm comes, there's nothing to hold it up because it's built on their own strength and not on God. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says, but the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul says, therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's a deliberate choice to embrace weakness, because when we are weak, God is strong. When we are weak, God's strength can flow through us. And when God's strength flows through us, God gets the glory. When God's strength flows through us, then God is here. God is present. He is with us. He has to be. When we're relying on God's strength, that means we're relying on God's presence, and that's what brings us to that place of walking in the reality of God's presence. And I think Jesus gives, in Matthew 7:13, one more warning about the way of weakness. This is a Matthew 7:13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And when we talk about a life of weakness, it seems logical to say that a life of weakness is easy. And it is, in that it's available to anyone. That's the glory of God, is that it's available to anyone. The weakest among us can walk in weakness, and in fact, they're better at it than the strongest among us. It's available to anyone to meet God in the way that God desires, because God chose the way of weakness because he knows that we're weak. God chose the way of weakness because anyone can reach it. That's why the kingdom belongs to little children. The kingdom belongs to those who can meet God in the place of weakness. And it's actually harder for this, for adults. It's actually harder for the rich. It's actually harder for those with lots of strength to meet God in the way that he desires than it is for the weak. So it's easy in that it's available to everyone. And yet it's hard in that it's a narrow gate. It's a way of life that very few choose. You will not naturally live a life of weakness. Weakness and laziness are not the same thing. We cannot just let our lives go in the way that they would naturally go and call that a life of weakness. Because naturally, we do not live in weakness. We do not live in humility. You don't accidentally fast for a few days. It just doesn't happen. You don't accidentally spend hours in the place of prayer. We don't naturally choose the place of weakness. What we naturally choose is satisfying the desires of the flesh. And so it takes a deliberate decision to embrace weakness. And it's a decision that is incredibly hard to make because it's weakness. And we don't like weakness. If God called us to something great, if he called us to something, reaching for something great, to walking in power, whatever, we can more easily embrace those things than we can embrace walking in weakness, even though walking in weakness is so much easier to do. It's so much more available to us than walking in strength. But we can more easily embrace walking in strength. And I think of the story of Naaman in 2 Kings 5. It comes to the prophet Elijah. Naaman's a centurion from a foreign land, and he has leprosy. And it comes to the prophet Elisha because he wants to be cured. So he comes to Elisha wanting to know how he can be cured. And Elisha doesn't even meet him. He sends out a messenger and says, go wash yourself in the Jordan and you will be cured. And Naaman gets upset because he's a centurion, a dignitary from a foreign land. And he's being asked to go wash in the muddy, nasty rivers of Israel because the Jordan was not a pleasant river. And he says, are there not better rivers where I came from? I thought surely Elisha would come and meet me, wave his hand over me, and then the leprosy would be driven out. And Naaman's servant says to him, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? Then how much more if he asked you to just wash in the river and you will be clean? And so much of the time we want to revolt against the ways of God because he asks us for something low and weak and humiliating rather than something great. And yet it's so easy if we will just choose to accept the ways of God to walk in weakness. You know, even Jesus, when he began his ministry, was baptized in that same Jordan, in that same muddy, shallow, nasty river. Jesus started his ministry by being baptized in that river. He comes to John and John says, what in the world are you doing? Why would you come to me for baptism? And Jesus says, no, it is appropriate that it would be done this way because it is the way of God. Choosing weakness, choosing the low road, and choosing humility. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says of John the Baptist, that from John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven is taken by violence. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violence take it by force. And that violence of John to lay hold of the kingdom of God, that's his 18 years in the desert, living in weakness, eating locusts, eating honey, wearing camel skin. Most of the people think he's crazy. That's the violence that God is talking about. It's not going out and laying hold of something great, it's laying hold of weakness. It's deliberately choosing to make ourselves weak and to live the way that God called us to live. And I want to look finally at just why God calls us to the place of weakness. Why he calls us to express our love in weakness. Because it is amazing that God chooses to love us in this way. I mean, truly, if God demanded that we love him in strength, we'd be out of luck. If God demanded that we rise to some great level in order to love him, most of us wouldn't cut it. But instead, God asked us to love him in weakness. But more than that, us loving God in weakness is a part of that reality of John 17:26. It's a part of that reality of us learning to love the way that he loved. Because Jesus loved in weakness. Philippians 2, verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, and even the death of the cross." That Jesus, coming to reveal the glory of God, chose to reveal it not through strength, but through weakness. Jesus could have come from heaven, displayed the power and the majesty of God, and in that way he showed us who God was. But he didn't. He showed us in weakness. He came to love us in weakness. Isaiah 53 describes him this way. It says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus, on his way to the cross, is silent before Pilate. He's silent before those accusations. He chooses not to defend his reputation. I mean, this is Jesus, who is the very Word of God. This is Jesus. The crowds were astonished at his teachings. Jesus knows how to talk. I mean, if he wanted to talk, he could have talked. He could have persuaded Pilate of who he was. And yet he was silent. And he was silent before the mockers on the cross. And I believe this has to be the hardest thing that Jesus suffered on the cross. It says in Matthew 27:39, "Those who passed by him on the cross blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, 'He saved others, but himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" And the accusation that they're throwing at him is that he cannot truly be of God if he does not come down from the cross. And the temptation that they're throwing at him is that if you just save yourself now, we'll believe you. If you just give us some demonstration of power now, we'll believe you. And they gave him that same challenge all the way through his ministry, asking and demanding a sign of power, demanding that he would demonstrate power, and then they would believe. And for God, who 2 Timothy tells us desires that none should perish, but that all would come to a knowledge of the truth, to hear that consistent challenge, "Well, we would believe if only you showed us your power," and yet choose to walk in weakness. It means that something about walking in weakness is incredibly important to God. Because God sent his Son to demonstrate his love. And he could have demonstrated that love in power by delivering his people from the Romans, by giving them all the riches of the kingdom of God, or displaying his glory, letting them see him high and lifted up, letting them see him exalted and shining in his glory, rather than seeing him as a man with no comeliness that we should be attracted to him. As a man bruised and beaten on the cross, despised and mocked by men. He could have given them his power, or at least he could have gone to the cross with honor. Or he could have been dragged away from his adoring fans as he was giving a stirring message on mercy and self-sacrifice and what it meant that he was going to the cross. The soldiers could have had to drag him away, but instead he was taken away silently in the garden. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and he did not open his mouth. He said not a word about what he was doing. He could have strolled up to the cross with this great procession that says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The prophets going before him, the trumpets playing, and the priests behind him, and sacrificed himself in glory. But he sacrificed himself in shame. He sacrificed himself in weakness. He died in disgrace. He demonstrated his love by the pouring out of his blood. And why does he do that? Because it'd be so much easier for men to choose God if God would just demonstrate his power. I mean, we say that all the time, even now. It would be so much easier, God, if you would just break in and demonstrate your power. Everyone will believe. Everyone will believe. If you would just show up in your power, in your glory, everyone will believe. But that's not what God wants. God doesn't just desire that men would believe in a God. He doesn't just desire that men would believe in some concept of a God, in the reality of a higher power. God desires that men would believe in him and love him for who he is. And he wants to be chosen for who he is, and so he insists on demonstrating his love through weakness. He insisted on demonstrating his love through weakness so that he could be chosen and he could be loved for who he is and not for what he has to give. He could be chosen and loved for the reality of the beauty of his heart, and not just for the beauty of his kingdom, the power of his kingdom. Because God wanted to be loved for who he is and not for what he has to give. Hebrews 13, talking about Jesus, and verse 11 says, "The bodies of the animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." He calls us to meet him in that place outside the city, that place of shame and rejection, that place of weakness. He went there so that he could meet us there. He went first to the place of weakness so that he could meet us in the place of weakness. So that we could choose to embrace the place of weakness and there meet God. Find God in the place of weakness instead of in the heights of his glory where he rightfully deserves to sit. And God calls us to meet him there in that place of weakness. The Song of Songs, which is the story of our maturing love for our God, it ends in Song of Song 8, verse 5. And they say, "Who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning upon our beloved?" The people are shocked to see her, and what they see that amazes them is the way that she leans upon her beloved. What people are going to see in us as our love is matured that amazes them is the way that we lean fully upon our God. We are totally weak. That place of dependence upon our God. That's what mature love looks like, is not strength, but weakness. And strength through that weakness. His strength being made known through that weakness. God loved us in the way he did because he insists on being loved for who he is and not for what he has to give. And God insists that we love him in the way that he calls us to. That we would demonstrate our love through weakness and not strength, because he wants us to connect with that reality that he loves us, not for what we have to give, but for the beauty of who we are. That he loves us not for any strength of our own or anything that we have to give, but for the simple reality of the beauty of who he created us to be. And so he insists that we love him in weakness. He insists that we meet him there in the place where he loved us. That place of weakness and that place of shame. So, Father, we just thank you for the reality of your love. God, that not only do you love, God, but you love in a way that is so beautiful and so profound. God, your love is so much better than the love of this world, the loves of men. You love so much higher and so much greater than anything we can ask or imagine. Jesus, we thank you for meeting us in the place of weakness, for choosing to love us in weakness, for displaying your love in weakness. We thank you for giving us the call to love you in weakness. God, that you do not demand strength that we don't have, but you meet us in the weakness. You meet us when we choose to embrace weakness. Father, we thank you for that glorious promise that you are in the secret place, that you are in the place of weakness, that you are in the place of choosing to shut down and just love you. And we thank you for that promise. We thank you for your promise that those who hunger and who thirst, they will be filled. And those who choose weakness, they will be given the strength of God. And those who choose to shut down the flesh will find their spirit and their heart coming alive. God, we thank you for your ways. They are not our ways, but they are so much higher than our ways. Your foolishness is better than our wisdom. Your weakness is better than our strength. God, your ways are better than our ways. They are higher than our ways. God, we choose your ways. We choose to meet you there, to love you there. God, because you are worthy. You're worthy of being loved for the simple reason of who you are, for the simple glory that you displayed through your Son of who you are, the very nature of your heart. Even with all the glory and riches and the power of heaven removed, God, you're beautiful and you are worthy of being loved. Even in complete weakness and shame and humiliation, God, you are beautiful and you are worthy of being loved. And we thank you, God, for the high calling that you have set on us to be those ones who love you, to be those ones who love you for who you are. God, we thank you for who you created us to be, that you created us in your image, in the image of love. You created us with beauty written on us in your eyes. You created us such that who we are is beautiful to you, even when we have nothing to give. That you love us simply for who we are, not for anything we have to give. That even in complete weakness and brokenness, you love us. Because of who we are, because we were created in the image of God, because we were created with those attributes and that nature of a God who is love. We were created with love in us. We were created to be the objects of your affection, to be the ones who return that affection. God, we thank you for that high calling. And Father, I ask, just as you did when you sent your Son the first time, when you revealed what it meant to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, when you showed us what perfect love looks like, God, I ask that you would do that in our lives, God, continually, day after day. God, that you would reveal to us more of what perfect love looks like. God, that you would show us the width, the length, and the height, and the depth of your love. Show us what perfect love looks like. Show us what the love of God looks like. So that we can love you more perfectly and more completely. Because you are worthy of that love. We love you, Jesus. Amen.